to say how thankful I am for all the love and the prayers and the blessings that you have extended and poured out toward me and my family. It blows me away that I get the privilege of being one of your pastors. And I'm so excited. I'm so thankful. I want to give you two promises as I start my preaching ministry here. I want to promise, first of all, that I will probably make lots of mistakes over our time together. And so I ask for grace. I ask for your patience. And you've already proven yourself able to give lots of patience. So thank you for that. That's my first promise. My second promise with you is that I will always strive in love to give you the word of Christ. That's what I'm committed to. I don't have a lot to give, but I have the word of Christ. And my conviction is that that's all we need as a people to work out his purposes for us. So just a little, before we get started, just a little update on where my family's at. Many, many, many of you have asked about what's happening with us and the process, where we're at. And I'm getting good at saying, I don't know completely. So if you ask that question specifically, you might get a deer in the headlights look right now. But there are some exciting developments, some answers to your prayers that I just want to give glory to God for. First of all, our house came under contract this week. We had, after weeks and weeks of having nothing, we had three offers in one day, which is amazing. Yes, praise the Lord. And so that is working out better than we could have asked. And also we have a house that we're looking at moving into here in Baldwin City, which is, again, another amazing answer to prayer. We really were almost giving up on the idea of being here. The house we're going to move in, it looks like it's going to be even within a mile of the church building. So we'll get to minister daily to the neighborhood here, which is really important to me and my heart. So those things are huge answers to prayer. Thank you so much for praying. Now, subject to the Lord's changes, to move in this Thursday. One more prayer request, and I didn't foresee this coming. I should have, I guess, but we're having a hard time finding a U-Haul because apparently this weekend is the busiest weekend to move in the whole year for most everywhere. So, and we picked it. So we need a U-Haul, and we trust the Lord's going to work that out this week. But thank you. Thank you for your prayers. And I also want to commend you, brothers and sisters, during this past season on your faithful ministry. It is abundantly clear to me that serving the Lord together is important to you as a church. And that's one thing that really excites me about Redemption Bible. And I know the Lord doesn't need us, but he calls us is one of the things we'll look at today in God's Word. And so good job on serving and your devotion to ministry, and keep that up. And I know no servant of the Lord is more worthy or more deserving of God's grace than any other, but I just want to give a commendation to a particular couple groups of people. Thank you so much to the search committee once again and to the ministry leaders for your commitment to making the call of ministry to a pastor who turns out to be me. Praise the Lord. Thank you for that. And I also want to especially commend one group of servants that I know would not be asking for attention or credit at all. But they do. They deserve it. And so I want you to know, and you know this, that your elders, Redemption, have been serving faithfully and tirelessly. Yes. They have been doing this for a long, long time now, and it is really beyond my memory that a group of men would be so devoted to their church and shepherding God's flock these many, many months, and that is something worth recognizing. And so you may know this, 1 Timothy 5 says this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Anyone here this morning, you may have already taken the time to do this, to extend double honor to your elders. But if you haven't yet had the opportunity to do that, I just want to encourage you as a church over the next couple weeks, maybe take just a few minutes to drop a note of encouragement in the mail, maybe even with a little gift or whatever double honor means to you, to express your gratitude to your elders for being faithful in this interim time. And perhaps maybe just any ministry has blessed you. Whatever ministry has blessed you, some servant that's serving well in the church, if I mention that and some name or face comes to mind, why not do the same? The Bible tells us to outdo one another in showing honor. So let's strive to be a church that does that, to encourage each other in the labor of ministering to the saints. I think that'd be a great way to express our thanks to the Lord for his faithfulness over this season. And the Bible says that this is eternal life, that we would know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And so that's my longing, that's my desire for us as a church this morning as we open God's word. It is well beyond my ability. It's humanly impossible. And so let's pray one more time and ask the Spirit's help. You before we open the word this morning. Father, you remain faithful in every change. You are faithful beyond what we could possibly conceive or expect. You are able to do more, your word says, than all we could ask or think according to the power that is at work within us. And we have already tasted your faithfulness in our redemption as sons and daughters of the King. And so, Father, this morning we know if you're willing to give, not to spare your own son, but give him up for us all, we know that you will, along with him, give us all things, including the ability to read and to hear and to understand and apply and believe. We pray that you would supply spiritually through this word that is read and spoken and explained all that we need to be faithful Christians this week. Not because we're worthy, but because you are all worthy. So help me in my weakness today. Help us as a church to, with one voice, say amen to this word and resolve to believe and do it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 17. As you're turning there, I just want to mention that in the coming weeks, I'm so excited to dig into the book of Colossians with you. And Colossians is just jam-packed with applicable truth coupled with glorious soul-stirring majesty focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is all that we need. He is sufficient and he is supreme. And I'm almost chomping at the bit to open Colossians this morning. I'm not going to do that because I think I need one more week to dig in and kind of get a scope for us. But this morning we're going to look at Luke 17 because I think it's a really good launch for us to begin thinking about ministry together. Listen to these words. These may be familiar words to you. Maybe you've sung them. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. That's come thou fount of every blessing. Maybe you've sung that before. That is bind my wandering heart to thee. You know that song, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that verse? Bind my wandering heart to me. What does it mean to be indebted to grace? Why would we be indebted? Why are we in debt to it daily? And why would anyone pray for God's grace to bind them? What is it about grace that has anything in common with slavery? Well, friends, I want to tell you something this morning. Jesus is a wonderful master to be bound to. He is. Here's why. And we're going to see this in Luke 17. Jesus welcomes unworthy servants. That's otherwise known as mercy or grace. And as we partner together in gospel ministry, I just want this truth, the mercy of Jesus, to be the foundation to set the tone for my shepherding and for my preaching and for our life together. And I picked this passage this morning because I believe it's absolutely crucial that when we think about life and ministry in Christ, that we think about those things from the right foundation and with the right motive. It's really important. How do we approach Jesus? Why do we expect to be received by Jesus? And why can we continue in service to Jesus? And here's a spoiler to all those questions. It is not by our worthiness, friends. Something about our flesh compels us to keep going back to the idea that we need to get worthy before we approach Jesus and if we're to ever stay with him. And I'm hoping Luke 17 will just obliterate that idea for us this morning. So let me tell you about the worst job I've ever had. I've had lots of jobs over the course of my life. I have mowed lawns in 100 degree heat, as I'm sure many of you have. I've pulled nasty, scratchy rye out of wheat fields. I have driven a big delivery truck through the city in rush hour traffic. I've unloaded filthy boxes out of a freezing cold trailer on Christmas Eve. Done all sorts of different jobs, but by far the worst job that I've ever had was telemarketer. Right? I was a telemarketer at senior in high school. I don't even know if this job still exists anymore, except for offshores. Now we just have this electronic voice that says we've been trying to reach you about your car's extended warranty, right? Non-personal voice. But the reason I hated telemarketing was not because it made me, although that didn't help, the worst part about telemarketing was because I was so bad at it, and it was completely oriented toward worthiness, right? They set this whole thing up so that those who were great at selling on the telephone would get all sorts of pats on the back, all sorts of bonuses, all sorts of spotlight, encouragement, and those of us who were bad at it were just dirt. Unworthy employees are kind of just despised. And I just so you're aware, this is how the world just seems to function, right? You're accepted based on your abilities, your assets, your performance, right? Your merits, your worthiness. That's how the world works. That is not how Christ's kingdom works. Praise God, right? Now, you need to understand something about Jesus, and I'm sure you do, friends. When you decide to follow Jesus, you become his slave, not his employee. You owe him your absolute and unquestioning obedience. But brothers and sisters, he is a good master. Jesus is a good master because he only accepts one kind of slave, the unworthy kind. There are no superstars in Jesus' household, no employees to whom he owes a pat on the back and a well done and a fat bonus. None of that. And what we're going to see in Luke 17 is that servants of Christ live by mercy, not merit. It's the whole idea. Servants, slaves of Christ live by mercy and not merit. And we're going to look at two back-to-back scenarios that narrated by Luke that drive that point home. And here's what those scenarios show us. In Luke 17, 7 through 10, we see slaves being unworthy of the master's gratitude. And then in verses 11 through 19, we see the master being worthy. I invite you to stand with me in the honor of the seventh word, and let's read together Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 19. This is God's word. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. This is God's word. You may be seated. Now, before we dig into this text, let's get some context here to see what's going on. Jesus has just finished warning his disciples about stumbling blocks. Right, these things that will trip people up and cause them to either become alienated from him or stay alienated from him. And one of the biggest stumbling blocks he has mentioned is this callous indifference by self-sufficient rich people toward the needy. And you know the story of Lazarus, right? Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. And so then Jesus turns this kind of in a surprising direction when we get to chapter 17. He warns them about unforgiveness, one of the biggest stumbling blocks for us, because Jesus expects that as his disciples, we will be sinned against, right? And we will sin against one another. And as he makes clear over and over, a mark of a Christ follower, over and over again, as long as it takes. And so even here at these verses, we begin to get a whiff of where this conversation is going for the disciples. We're not the kings here. We are not ultimately the ones to whom the sin debt is owed, right? We are not in charge of balancing the universe's scales of justice. There's one who has the right to his grievances, right? And if he was willing to waive that right as he was on the cross, then his servants can be expected to lavishly forgive as well. And at this point, you can almost picture the apostles throwing their hands up in frustration and saying, Lord, who in the world can do that? Because here's what they say. They say, Lord, increase our faith in verse 5. And so his response to that is basically that the issue isn't the quantity of your faith, but rather your exercise of it. But just so they don't get the wrong idea and start throwing around an authority that's not theirs, like some sort of heavenly warhammer, Jesus tells this parable that we're going to look at. And the question that Jesus has set up in his disciples' minds is this: who is the master here and who is the slave? And so, friends, this is where mercy comes in. This is the first scenario that shows us that slaves of Christ live by mercy and not merit. You see, mercy is all important for the slave of Christ because slaves are unworthy of the master's gratitude. You see this in verses 7 through 10 with this parable. So Jesus presents this situation. Here we have one of Jesus' disciples who has a slave. Can you believe it? One of Jesus' disciples has a slave, and Jesus uses this to show us something vital about our relationship to God. And your translation may soften this, my hired hand at all. This is, immediately we have something of our flesh just recoil at this idea, and we'll talk about why it's still important for us to understand. Now, we'll look at this more closely, but before we do that, you might ask why Jesus even uses this. Why a slave? Jesus, why would you pick this as something to teach me about my relationship with God? So most of us have the idea, when we hear slavery, we have the idea of American antebellum South slavery, right? Race-based slave chattel trading, right? We have very negative concepts of slavery. We've got some baggage, and rightly so, because our nation has some of the most exploitive expressions of slavery in the history of the world, right? The aftermath of this history persists up to our current day. We deal with this in our society. Well, keep in mind that slavery isn't just, it isn't the only metaphor in the Bible used for our relationship with God. And I think that's huge to get. John MacArthur puts it this way: God not only receives us as his slaves, he has also welcomed us into his household and made us members of his very family. He not only rescued us, he purchased us, befriended us, took us in. He's also adopted us, thereby transforming those who were formerly children of wrath into sons and daughters of righteousness. That's amazing. And also, we need to know in Jesus' day, slavery was very different. It was a very different arrangement, right, from American chattel slavery. Not saying it was right, not saying it was nice, but it was just different than what we're probably thinking of right now, right? In Jesus' time, slavery was not race-based. A slave was a person who had somehow come into poverty, right? Made some bad business deals. Maybe there was a natural disaster. And something had happened that had put this person in the position where he couldn't take care of his basic needs. And so someone more fortunate had taken full responsibility for the everyday care of this person, including things like wardrobe, pantry, accommodations. All of that was provided in the deal, right? It wasn't first class by any you surrender all of your personal, determined your entire agenda. So just think for a minute about what the week ahead of you looks like. Here's what I've mapped out. Here's what I've got to get done. Here's who I've got to talk to. Your diet, your to-do list, your schedule, your budget, priorities, commitments, relationships, all of those things suddenly become irrelevant. The sole consideration for a slave was carrying out the master's will. Right? So keep this in mind as we're thinking about the parable. But the question of whether or not slavery is moral is actually irrelevant to what Jesus is aiming at here in Luke 17. Because although slavery isn't the only metaphor for our relationship with God, it's a very important one. And lest you still feel offended, as I kind of do, remember what we just sang about Jesus, right? All for love's sake became poor, Philippians 2. He took on the nature of a what? Of a servant, right? He made himself nothing. This is the image that he who we are destined to be conformed to took on. Right? So Jesus describes here a slave approaching his master at the end of the day. He's had a hard day's work, verse 7. And what is Jesus asking his disciples? He's asking, basically, which direction does the obligation run here? Who is obligated to serve whom and why? So I think we need to note a few things that Jesus points out. The interests of slaves do not come before the interests of the master. Right, so look here. Which master says to his slave, hey, come down and have a seat here while I get up and wait on you. I take care of your needs. Doesn't happen, right? Jesus says over and over again in the Gospels, multiple times, a slave is not above his master. Matthew 10, John 13, John 15. See, there is an honor of position associated with masters that's inappropriate for slaves, isn't there? And so it is with Christ and his servants. Now, this is really difficult for us to accept because in America, we don't like to eradicate any notion of social position or class. We don't like to suggest that one person outranks another somehow, do we? But friends, if you're going to rightly relate to God as a Christian, you must get over this. For one very important reason, there is no way for sinful human creatures to commune with God as equals, is there? We are not Christ's equal in any way other than our shared humanity. By virtue of our position as Christ's slaves, we're not worthy to be given his honor. So two times in Isaiah, I love this, God says, my glory I will not give to another. He's referring to idolatry, but the same is certainly true for us as humans. And Psalm 50, verse 21 says this, these things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. Right? The answer, obviously the implied there is you were wrong. And so that verse evokes for me a scenario in my life when I was about 16 years old. My dad loaned me the family truck to go to a school dance, and so off I went. And I had kind of, there was an unspoken idea that you're going to be home at a decent time. Be parents, beware of unspoken things between you and your teens. They'll take advantage, because I did. So come about 1 o'clock in the morning, I still haven't arrived home. I was out with my friends, and my parents begin to get a bit anxious. So my dad goes out looking for me, doesn't find me, finds the truck empty, but not me. And so finally, I stumble in around 2:30 that morning, having given no indication of where I went or when I'd be back. And so what happens? So I get grounded for 2 weeks. And that would have been dumb enough for me. But me and all of my 16-year-old wisdom, half hour, in the middle of the night, debating with them over the fact that they had grounded me and why they were wrong to do it. Teenagers, I'm just telling you, I'm going to save you some trouble. Don't do that. It's not wise. But so I finally gave that up when the 2 weeks had turned into 2 months, right? So this is not a workable plan. But through the course of that conversation, one thing my mom said still sticks in my mind to this day. She said, you're talking to us as though you think you're our equal. Right? She wasn't making a statement about our value. She was making a statement about position. right? Parents deserve a particular honor, children and teens, because of their position. Likewise, slaves to the master. Likewise, Christ's servants to Christ, right? So this is shocking to me, because there is a point in Luke's gospel where Jesus actually says that the master does the opposite of what he says that masters normally do here. So we all know what masters do. They have honor above slaves. Jesus says in Luke 12:37, he says that when the master returns and finds his slaves waiting, he'll do this very thing that he says he won't do, masters don't do. He says he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table. Same language. And he will come and wait on them. That's what Jesus has in store for you, brothers and sisters. Now, the difference is the timing. This is huge. Rather, the master serves the slaves not when they come to him, but rather when he comes to them, right? We look to a heavenly reward lavishly bestowed as a gift, not an earthly wage dutifully earned. Huge difference there. And that is the difference that Jesus is drawing out here. So even more than honor, though, is the issue of authority. Jesus points out that requiring service of slaves is what masters do. And he just, in verses 8 and 9, he just seems to take this for granted. It says, which of you do this? Do, verse 9, does the master defines the relationship. Slaves render service, masters assert mastery, and they just don't apologize for it, do they? Now, once again, our culture doesn't help us understand this any, because we have a real problem with definitions. And this is increasing. I don't know if you pay attention to what's happening in culture. Definitions just have thrown out. We grab whatever labels we want to, and we seem to use labels in a way that nullifies the thing we're labeling, right? So nowadays, we say we have mothers who aren't female somehow. How's that compute? We have husbands uninterested in overseeing households, which is the meaning of the original word. Husband, household, house manager. We have pregnancies that are not actually prenatal, friends. We have police whom we expect not to enforce any policy. Very strange. We have churches who won't gather, and we have Christians who don't follow Christ. But you see how impossible this gets when we try to understand what Jesus is talking about here. A master who gives no commands is as illogical as a slave who receives no commands. Right? The words just become meaningless. And if you're a slave, you're under authority. And you're obligated to obey. So maybe it would be good at this point to just take a moment to stop and ask ourselves, which scenario here fits our expectations of the Christian life in this world? Is it verse 7 or verse 8? Okay, so verse 7, are we following Jesus and assuming he's here to cater to our demands? Are we kind of put out at the thought that Jesus is going to issue commands that interrupt our lives? And he does, right? If you read the Gospels, you're like, oh, that doesn't really fit my agenda. Or verse 8, do we see it as just natural that Christ's interests come at the expense of our convenience? This is what it means for Jesus to be our master. Now, I know God is a gracious master and he gives good gifts, right? We're not just talking about rewarding good behavior. He loves to pour. I know more than probably I ever have in my life based on the past couple weeks. It is worth serving God. You cannot outdo his generosity. But what I'm saying here is Jesus doesn't march to our drum. We obey God, not vice versa. But I think with all of that, thinking about slaves, verse 9 is where Jesus really brings home his logic here. A slave must obey, but the slave's obedience does not obligate the master. Notice, the master doesn't thank the slave for his service, Jesus says. Now, this is critical, brothers and sisters. Why is that? Why doesn't the master thank the slaves? Because even if the slave perfectly performs his tasks, he still hasn't balanced the ledger. let alone putting the master in his debt. So sometimes somebody does us a big favor, right? And we say, well, I owe you one. Well, the master never says to the slave, I owe you one, right? Because the slave starts out in the master's debt. That's why he's a slave. I discovered something alarming about Jesus the other day. I was looking through the Gospels, and I realized Jesus never said thank you. Have you ever thought about this? Look it up sometime. Jesus never told it apart from the Father, right? He modeled thankfulness to the Father. I can't find one instance in the Gospels of rude. No, 1 Corinthians 15 says love is never rude, and Jesus is the embodiment of love. The only explanation for that can be that no one could ever put Jesus in their debt. In their debt. It's impossible to do Jesus a favor because we all owe Jesus more than we could ever repay, don't we? Right? It's an alarming thought. You learn new stuff about Jesus all the time. And so this is at the heart of the connection between mercy and service to Christ. Slaves are unworthy of the master's gratitude because what is owed him in the first place is perfect obedience. Right? Our service to God doesn't tip the scales of obligation in our favor one degree. Now, this isn't just Jesus giving us a lecture on slavery relations. Right? He applies it for us in verse 10. Notice what is to be our attitude as slaves to God. He says, so you too, when you do all things which are commanded you, say we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Now, let me just ask you this morning. When's the last time you pulled that off? When's the love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might? Love your neighbor as yourself? You ever had one day when you perfectly did that? I can't think of one. Right? Paul does say love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13. But if I understand my Bible right, in this life, perfect, worthy love belongs to one man alone who accomplished that record. So, if we're unworthy servants, even when we could do everything God commanded us, which we can't, what does that say about us when we fall short? Now, this is actually, you're going to find this, I hope you're going to find this good news. What happens when we fall short? It means that we depend on God's mercy, friends, every single day. Jesus has no worthy slaves in his household. So John the Baptist, whom Jesus said was the greatest man who ever lived, said this about himself. He said he was not unworthy. He was unworthy to untie Jesus' sandals. That's slave language, isn't it? Jesus received service from only one kind of servant, friends, the unworthy. And that ought to be good news to us. It means that, on the one hand, as God's slaves, we are obligated to give total obedience. But, on the other hand, it means that, right? Nothing to do with our performance. You've never had a single day when God said this to you. You did that perfect. You deserve love and appreciation from me today. And yet, we're still his servants, aren't we? And it means that God's acceptance of you is based on something entirely different. Your obedience to God is not a path to your acceptance by God. Got to get this right. So just think about how that changes how you think about the Christian life. Pick anything you can think of that you're commanded to do. Share your faith, fight sin, serve in the church, forgive those who've hurt you. If you start thinking this way, if you approach those tasks this way, if I just get this right, God will accept me. Here's what your Christian life is going to be characterized by: dread and resentment. You'll be devastated when you inevitably fall short, and you end up hating God for putting that kind of pressure on you. I've seen this. Or you'll trick yourself into believing you actually pulled it off. Neither of those scenarios are what Jesus means by good news, friends. Now, on the other hand, if you think to yourself, okay, I'm doing this because I'm already bought by Christ's blood, bought, and I owe him my total obedience, and my sincere but unworthy performance has nothing to do with his acceptance of me. How's that change how you think about it? Now what do you feel? You feel security, joy, humility. You feel gratitude, don't you? We grace-indebted sinners are blessed with the opportunity to be used by him. And our service isn't heroic, right? It's only what he deserves. And amazingly, he still uses what we have to offer. Some of us, when we fail, when our service to him falls short, you need to realize, brothers and sisters, you've already fallen short. And it's not made God reject you, because you only stand by the worthy service of another person. Once again, Isaiah. What's Isaiah's favorite term for the Messiah? It's the servant of the Lord, right? That isn't just serving the Father. That's serving in our behalf. We are unworthy servants. We can't earn a thank you from God. And it hasn't stopped him from loving us or receiving our imperfect obedience. We're slaves. We're unworthy of the master's gratitude. We serve by his mercy, not our merit. Now, there's one other side to this truth that makes a life of mercy and not merit even sweeter. Here's our second scenario. The master is worthy of his servant's gratitude in verses 11 through 19 with the episode of these lepers. Now, it's not a coincidence that Luke, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit here, he puts these two things in context right after one another. These episodes are connected. In fact, you could even say that what happens here next illustrates the parable that he's just said. So look in verse 11. Luke notes that probably for the sixth or seventh time in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, meaning he's not been there six or seven times. Luke is pointing that out over and over again. He's going to Jerusalem. And he keeps bringing this up because it's relevant to what he's doing along the way. This teaching, this healing, this pouring of himself out. Nothing Jesus says or does at this point can be understood apart from the cross where he's headed, including his instructions to his disciples. And lepers meet him, but they don't meet him, right? They stand at a distance. And it's clear they want his attention, right? Hey, Jesus. They can't get too close. They've read their Leviticus, or Leviticus has been read at them, right? They know they're under quarantine, and we know a little bit more about quarantine than we did a few years ago. But it's also been made painfully clear to these lepers that uncleanness has no business near a holy God or his people. And they're unclean. Now, once again, our culture doesn't help us here because we have a very shallow understanding of guilt, don't we? We know Hitler was guilty. We know pedophiles and murderers are guilty. Those kind of lodge in our brains. We often assume rich people and politicians must be guilty. If you tweeted something politically incorrect 10 years ago, you're guilty. But pretty much everything else can be just excused, right? In our culture, that's where we've gotten. Our sin gauge is way out of whack, which makes these lepers' behavior seem very bizarre to us, doesn't it? They're being ostracized because they're sick. I mean, how is that fair? Well, if you read your Old Testament, it begins to correct your thinking about this thing called depravity. Right? You see, guilt before a holy God isn't just because we've done a dirty deed, got a stain on our record. It's a matter of finding ourselves in a helpless situation before a holy God, and we have nothing we can do to make ourselves clean. So let me give you just one example to help us understand too. We have in number six, we have this kind of conversation. It's not a conversation, it's an exposition about the instructions for Nazarites. Nazarites were people who took a special vow to dedicate themselves to God. Couldn't have a body, couldn't have wine, nothing ceremonially unclean, and they weren't supposed to cut their hair. Wouldn't be much of a problem for me. So this is what Numbers chapter 6 says in verses 9 through 11. It says, if any man dies very suddenly beside the Nazarite and defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned by reason of the dead body. Now, friends, I read that. I think he sinned. How could he help it if someone died right next to him? How is that sin? He didn't even do anything. But right there it is, right? In Numbers chapter 6. And here's the takeaway. It doesn't matter that the Nazirite couldn't help it. How he became unclean isn't the issue anymore. The issue is that he is there in a state of uncleanness before God, and something has to be done. So now I'm not saying every instance of sickness is somehow evidence of what a big sinner you are. I've been sick a little bit this week, and so I'd be throwing myself under the bus, wouldn't I? But these stipulations are in the Bible for a purpose. They move us out of the mindset that it's only doing bad things that makes us unacceptable to God. So we like it or not, we stand before a holy God in ourselves. And if we stand in ourselves, we stand unclean. It's just reality. So back in Luke chapter 17, this is why I think these lepers' behavior and the way they address Jesus is so striking to me. They say in verse 13, they don't say, notice what they don't say, "Jesus, help us." Like I might say, "Help, I'm drowning," or "Help, I'm being robbed." No, they specifically say in verse 13, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They're separated from God. They're separated from his people through uncleanness. And these lepers don't just need some sort of generic kind of help, right? They need mercy. They need undeserved kindness, the kind that bears your guilt away. And whether they understand why, they know this man on his way to die in Jerusalem can give it to him. Call him Lord, Master. They recognize their status, don't they? These are the unworthy slaves Jesus was talking about. They're in a desperate situation. They have nothing to offer Jesus except themselves and their cries for mercy. Now, it seems like at first Jesus doesn't do anything for them in verse 14. He just sends them away. Like, go get the certificate from the official authorities that says that you're ceremonially clean, that you're no longer sick. But this is key. He tells them to do it while they're still unclean. It's requiring an act of faith through which his gift of mercy will come. And the reason I know it's faith is because notice how he's going to describe this in verse 19. It's the very word he uses for what he's commanding here. We'll get to that in just a minute. So what happens? The 10 leave, and while they're going, their uncleanness is removed. They're sufficiently purified to be declared ceremonially clean. And that happens to all 10 lepers, verse 14. But something special happens to one of them. He realizes he's not simply been cleansed. Luke uses a different word here. He's been set free from his condition. He was, if you could just think of it this way, he was held captive by his uncleanness, and it no longer masters him. He's got a new master now, and the master deserves gratitude. And I think Luke has a specific message to convey by the way he narrates this man's response. He says, the healed man praised God, verse 15, and gave thanks to Jesus, verse 16. Praise God, gave thanks to Jesus. Two separate actions? Not in the same way Luke did, including the falling at his feet. He turned back to give praise to God. Right? To give thanks to Jesus is to praise God. We glorify God by giving thanks to Christ for his mercy. So we get Jesus' thoughts at the end of this episode here in verses 17 and 18. And I think we're supposed to fill in the answers. Right? So Jesus asks these questions. We're not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Dear Christians, Jesus deserves 100% credit for setting us free 10 times out of 10. Right? The reason he's worthy of gratitude and the slave in the parable isn't is this. Unlike the slave, When Jesus does for us what we ask of him, he's rendering a service he's not obligated to give. And somehow 9 of these guys missed it. Yes, Jesus was kind to them because they asked him, but there was nothing in them to compel him to help. Just would have been righteous. Jesus would have been righteous had he heard those cries of the lepers and just walked on by. He did, after all, have some place he had to be, right? But he stopped. He stopped for them. And he stops for us when we cry out to him in our uncleanness. Guys, that is mercy. One more thing we need to see in this episode in verse 19. Jesus explains to the Samaritan what's happened to him. He says, your faith has made you well. And maybe your translation says, your faith has made you well, as mine does. It can be translated that way. This is yet another different word from the ones that's been used in verses 14 and 15. It's not cleansed. It's not just healed. It's this. Your faith has saved you. What's happened in this man's heart is way bigger than just getting over a nasty skin condition. The priests could declare a leper ceremonially clean, as Luke makes clear. Only God can declare a person saved by his mercy through faith in Jesus. It's obvious that's what's happened to this man. We don't deserve Christ's gratitude. He deserves ours. It's because servants of Christ are saved by mercy, not by merit. And friends, if you're a slave of Christ this morning, Jesus has given you that freedom, the freedom to exchange our old master for a new one. If you're not a slave of Christ this morning, listen to how he phrases this invitation to you. Come to me. It's a slave language. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11. Don't miss the incredible joy of being a slave to Christ this morning, bought and paid for by his blood, simply because you're trying to measure up and earn God's acceptance by your performance. Friends, you're unworthy. You need mercy. And that is the only kind of servant that Jesus accepts. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have no superstars in your household. We are welcomed not because of our worth, not because of our worthiness. We're welcomed because of the worthiness of Christ. And he is worthy. May we praise him with all that we are, and may we revel in the grace that brings us in and transforms us. We pause, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.